Has anybody noticed there's an epidemic in the world of Christianity today? That's what the first placard said. Does anybody understand? Do you see that there's an epidemic? This morning we're going to walk through a passage of scripture that addresses that epidemic. I would say this, there was one technical error in what you saw, and that was that there was talk of the lukewarm Christians. I hope that you're going to see before we're done today that there is no such thing. That's an oxymoron. You cannot be a lukewarm Christian. Now, to bring a biblical truth that is at times very difficult to digest into context, I've asked John if he would come and sing a song for us that takes this truth and puts it into real life speak. His brother-in-law wrote a song. This is an original. And I pray that you'll be blessed and that this will help us put real life framework around a biblical truth that's difficult to look at sometimes. John?
He placed me over on the mat, and this is what he said. Sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me forevermore. Sorry, I never knew. My wife and children, I heard their loving voice. They must have been so happy. Oh, how they did rejoice. Their robes of white around them, their crowns upon their head. My little girl looked down on me, and this is what she said. Daddy, we must welcome the joy of the Lord. Sorry, but we still love you, though you'll never be our daddy anymore. Now when I awakened, the tears were in my eyes, and looking all around me, saw to my surprise, was my wife and children. I knew it was a dream. So down by my bedside, you should have heard me scream. Father, who art in heaven, I know you gave your only son. Forgive me and let me serve. I want to be ready when you come.
Amen. We're about to go into a part of Scripture that brings that song to life. And I tell you up front, it has what I believe to be amongst the sweetest of sweets of all of God's truth. And one of the most difficult pills of truth to swallow that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. But that song contextualizes it. The fella sings, saying, I thought I was a Christian. And yet I was shocked when you came to me and said, I'm sorry, I never knew you. You're in the wrong line. That his family, in love with him, would look down and say, oh, Daddy, we're so sorry. We're not going to get to spend forever together. And in the last stanza, which is so beautiful, that he awakes to realize it was a dream. And that God continues to extend to him the opportunity to receive the gift of grace. My friends, that is the message of God's truth. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the context from which I share with you this morning. The last of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. We go this week into the letter written to the church at Laodicea. If you have been with us or if you're familiar with this, in essence, as we now get ready to go into the future tense of the book of Revelation, beginning next week, from here on out, everything is the future perspective on God's prophecy. This week we close out Jesus speaking to the current condition of the churches to whom he sent John. He was speaking not only to them, but also to us. And I tell you, there were seven of these letters, and we've seen five that brought with them a rebuke that said something is wrong. Two of which, we were told they're doing a great job. This morning in the last one, we have gone totally down to the bottom of the hill. In terms of the negatives, we've seen a church that started great, but ended poorly. A church that began to flirt with and put its toe in the world and leave Christ. A church that began to tolerate and accept as a general acceptance of the way of being, the world's way and not God's way. 2 weeks ago, we saw a dead church, the church at Sardis. And yet I say to you, this week we see a church in a worse condition. You say, Pastor Jeff, you said 2 weeks ago the church was dead. How could it possibly be worse? The church 2 weeks ago was dead, but there was just a small ember. And we saw God say, strengthen what you have left. You used to have a piece of reality. There was a small but vibrant group that loved me at one time. And if you'll come back to me, I can resurrect them. I am the great physician. This week, we are actually in a place where Jesus is writing to a church that's worse than a dead church. Tough to imagine. But I present to you today God's truth when speaking to fake and false Christians. Fake and false churches. So, oh boy, I can tell where we're going this morning. Buckle yourself in. If the idea of being a carnal Christian or a lukewarm Christian has seemed okay to you, you're going to leave this morning a little uncomfortable. Just remember, what I share with you today is not my opinion, but God's word. So with that said, let's go to God's word. I told you as we've been going through that each of the times that we would look at one of these letters, we would see six primary pillars written into each letter. And we would use the acronym CHURCH so that we could kind of look at them side by side by side. So let's start off with the first letter of CHURCH is C. And we've looked each time to look at the city and the church. Here again, it's the city of Laodicea. Now, let me just tell you up front, we don't know a whole lot about the church. It's assumed that it was a church plant that came out of the ministry of Paul after he had left Ephesus. But what we have here in the book of Revelation is most of what we know about the church. But we do know some things about the city. Let me tell you a little bit about Laodicea, because you'll see this come back to life in just how pointed and how specific God is when he speaks to us. The church at Laodicea was built on a platform or a plateau, a geographic plateau. It was elevated up a few hundred feet, kind of one of these elevated plains. What we know is that it was almost impregnable. You couldn't beat it up if you were coming at it militarily. Because it had basically this elevated position. Now that's great in terms of warfare, but it's horrible in terms of water. They had none of their own natural water. So all of the water had to be brought in through aqueducts. You say, okay, what's the deal? We'll tie back in later. But know this, that they had to bring in their water. Their sister cities, there were hot springs to one side where the water was therapeutic. They had cold, deep springs and wells in other sister cities where the water was refreshing. Here they had to have water trucked in from long distances away. That would lose its heat if it started warm, and it would lose its refreshing if it started cool, and it would pick up a lot of filth and junk along the way as it was brought in. That's what we know about the city. Let me tell you this. When you think about that song, when you think about our lives, I'm going to say this to you. A lot of us have the benefits that Laodicea had. It was a wealthy city. This is a city known for its banking industry. They were very, very well off. This was the wealthiest of the seven cities. They had something for which they could be very proud. Laodicea was known for its soft black wool. It was one of those things that everybody wanted, the Laodicean soft black wool. If your rugs or if your clothing was made of it, you were recognized. Ooh, that's prestigious. The local folks had something for which they could be very proud. Laodicea also had its own medical school. It was known as a medical city, and they had actually developed a salve for the eyes that had made them relatively famous. So here, as you look at Laodicea, this was a church, a city that had it all together. They lived fairly affluently. They were recognized as having much for which the world would envy them. They even had some medicinal value. Now, I would say to you that we here on Kent Island, and those of us in the greater Western culture, we ought to be able to relate. Many people say, many biblical scholars say that this is the letter that's most aptly written to the people of our day. We're comfortable. We're well off, relatively speaking. We have things for which we are very proud. And we've actually done some things to contribute to the better good of society. There's a very real relationship there. And there was a church there, and it looked really good. You can imagine the wealthiest city probably had one of the fanciest churches. Very well attended, chock full. And yet, as you'll see, the message to them was not pretty. Now let me take you over to Matthew chapter 7. I want to read to you a part of Jesus' ministry when he was here on earth. Because remember, this is Jesus now speaking from heaven to that body. Let me tell you what he said when he was walking amongst us. Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to pick up at verse 15 and then bring you over to verse 21. Jesus now teaching his disciples, he says this, "Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. I've said to you before, lips lie, but lives tell the truth." Jesus is saying it's not what you say, it's who you are that will determine where you spend eternity. It's not what you say about me, it's what's in your heart with me that determines the quality and the position of our relationship. You don't rubber stamp my name on you and then say that you're mine. You're mine if I adopt you. And I only adopt those who love me and accept me as both Lord and Savior. To that point, he says this in verse 21 through 27. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It's not "I knew you for a while and then changed my mind about you. It's not that we hung out for a while and then I decided, nah, you know, we don't have enough room up here. Get out. He said, "Away from me, I never knew you." Herein lies the challenge of our message in God's word today. For you see, the world is chock full of people who say, I'm like this with Jesus. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, we're tight. Oh, have you got any idea how long I've gone to church? Let me tell you, I can quote. And Jesus is saying that there are people who think that they are mine who are not mine. And what do you do with that? The only thing I know to do is to take us into God's word. Well, let's first recognize who it is that's telling us this. Because you see, as we look at the city and the church, that's one thing. But who the heck is speaking to us? Because if all we've got is some pompous windbag, where are you, Terry Nolan? That's what she calls me. If all you have, lovingly, respectfully, if all you have is a pompous religious windbag who's throwing out opinion at you and tells you that you don't fit in, big deal. But when it's the word of God coming from the Son of God, you better take notice. Herein we find the letter C in our, H in our acronym CHURCH, which stands for Him. In each of these letters, Jesus lets us know it's Him that is speaking. And he does so here in the second half of verse 14. God's word says, "To the angel," or to the messenger at the church of Laodicea, write this: "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Jesus says, "This is me speaking to you. You better listen up. I am the Amen." Amen translates Hebrew for truth. I am the truth, capital T. Certainty, unwavering, unshakable, firm. Yes, exclamation mark. Jesus says, "This is he, the Amen, the faithful." Think about this for a second, because this is an expression of love. This is Jesus speaking now from heaven, and he identifies himself as the faithful. Do you realize that you are the object of his faithfulness? I am the object of his faithfulness. He's in heaven. This is not him being faithful to himself. This is him saying, "I love you enough that I will come for you." Even recognizing it will involve my need to go to the cross for you. The faithful one who is faithful enough to come to us and lay down his life. The faithful one that we can trust to come back a second time to bring us home. Jesus says, "I am the truth. I am the Amen. I am the faithful one who loves you enough to come for you." I am the true witness. Everything that I say, every syllable, this is not a book of myths and religious stories and some kind of a loose compass to take you home. This is a detailed map, a living, breathing, loving instrument for which Jesus has given us a user's manual to live life with. He says he's, in one translation, the beginning of all of God's creation. He's saying that he is the overseer. So now understand that we're being talked to and shared with not by some pompous, religious, right, narrow-minded, pinheaded bigot who wants to tell you that church is all about being this and being that. This is Jesus saying, I'm about to share with you the truth when we talk about those who really are my children and those who aren't. There are some who say they're not and they're proud of it. We're speaking, however, here to those who say they are, and they live somewhere between being false prophets and liars and those who are simply self-deceived. This is Jesus who's going to be speaking to us and sharing the truth. Well, in our acronym of church, C, the city and the church, H, him, you know who's speaking to you. The U has been in each of the letters, the upright, the commendable, that which Jesus has said, hey, here's what I see that's good in you. Even in the dead church, he said, there was a small remnant of you who used to love me. In every one of the letters, there was something to be said that was commendable. This is the first letter in which there is nothing said that is commendable. Jesus has nothing good to say about the church that is false, the fake church. You see, a dead church had a remnant and I can bring them back. This church has never been my church. These Christians were never my Christians. They weren't true Christians. Let me ask you this. If I gave you a $20 bill and you found it to be a counterfeit, we found this to be widespread across China. A lot of counterfeit bills going around. If I gave you a bill that you knew was counterfeit, let's say it's a $20 bill, and then you knew it was counterfeit, how much would you give me for it? How much would you give me? You'd give me nothing. You'd give me zero. And then I would say to you, hey, come on. It looks pretty close. This is a pretty good counterfeit. Surely there's some value in it. If nothing else, just for the fact that I went through the effort of making it look like a real one. Come on, a few bucks. What would you give me for it? You would give me zero. Because its value would be zero. Jesus shows zero support for a fake and false church. Because the reality is, if I gave it to you and you accepted it, not only wouldn't it have any positive value, it would have a significant negative value. Because if you tried to pass it on, you could actually get hurt. It would do damage. Fake and false churches, not only don't they have any positive value, they are steeped in negative value. They hurt and they do damage and they lead people astray. And for that reason, Jesus gives them no commendation. No positive. Well, you know, and in our culture today, nobody wants to be absolute. Nobody likes black and white. Surely we can find some gray in there. Let's look, find the positive. There is no positive in false and fake Christianity. There is no positive in false and fake churches. Now, that's not to say that Jesus can't work through them anyway. But that's talking about him. Don't take the goodness and the power and the promise of Christ and sprinkle it over false and dead churches or false and fake churches. Jesus didn't. Now, he said something good about every other church, even the dead ones, even the ones that were actively engaged with the world. He says nothing positive about a fake and false church. Well, that brings us to the tough part. What do you suppose Jesus has to say in rebuke of a fake and a false church? What does he say? We see it in verses 15 through 17, picking up where we left off. Hear God's word. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus starts off and he says, I know your deeds. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus introduced himself as the one that had the sight that was filled with flame and fire, that he could see through anything. There isn't any one of us, any church, that's going to buffalo Jesus. It doesn't matter what the world says. Wow, look, they've got thousands of people coming. Jesus said, I could care less what bells and whistles you put on it. Lipstick on a pig still brings a pig to market. That's what he's saying. I know your deeds. You're not going to get over on me. And I don't care what anybody says. See, God knew their deeds, revealed the truth that they were a dead, fake, false church. And he calls them out on it. Truth in love. You see, he's not finger wagging to call names and try to make people feel bad. He's trying to bring them back and say, hey, wake up. Remember, we heard it 2 weeks ago. He said, wake up. Here again, he's calling them out of love. He says, you are neither hot nor cold. I told you about the city, and I told you to come back. Jesus is contextualizing this message to the folks at Laodicea because, you see, this issue ties into their water. Like their water, it was neither hot and therapeutic like their sister city's water. It was neither cool and refreshing like the other city's water. You're useless as is. You've come a long way. You've lost the goodness, and you've been filled with filth, foul smell. As you are useless. The water is going to need some serious attention. It's going to have to change. That's his message to them. He says, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I want to put this in context for us today. I want you to think about some people that we undoubtedly see each and every day. He's talking to them like they are the phonies and the fakes that you see in your workplace and at school. The folks who are always, quote, on, but never authentic. You see people like that all the time. The politically correct people, the ones that are always PC, who live with neither courage nor conviction. The lukewarm. The people who go to gyms to socialize rather than exercise. That just walk the place. Oh, yeah, I spent a couple hours at the gym. The people who go to school all day but find ways not to learn a thing. The people who spend an awful lot of time in religion playing church while pretending to love Jesus. These are the people to whom Jesus speaks. I want to show you a video, and I'm going to tell you up front, you're going to think you know this video. Watch to the end. There's a surprise at the end.
I think that if you're a true Christian, you don't consider Christianity just a part of your life. It is your life. And if you follow the teachings of the Bible, specifically Mark 16:15, which says, go out into the world and preach the good news to all creation, then you have an obligation to share that faith with others. If you saw a building on fire and you knew there were people in it, and you knew that you were capable of running in there and saving someone who wouldn't be able to help themselves, if you knew that you could help them, would you just stand there and do nothing? And unfortunately, by not clearly seeing the issue, I think that's what a lot of Christians do, is they just stand there. I think, by and large, most of it is that most Christians are not really well educated as to their own religion's position on various issues. They consider worshiping Jesus to be part of their lives, but not their primary purpose. And I believe that true Christianity considers it to be the primary purpose. And if you're a true Christian, you believe that those who are not Christians, those who have not followed the teachings of the Bible, that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, those people aren't going to heaven. They're going to hell. Hell's not a fun place. I have heard Christians, definitely, that have the view that everyone is entitled to their own belief, and that's not necessarily a bad position to have, but if you believe that what they believe is going to earn them a place in eternal suffering, then there's a problem with that, in that you're allowing them to be tortured for eternity, while at the same time believing that you shouldn't save them from that. It's very awkward. If you really believe that people who are not Christians are going to hell, then that is a very serious consequence. And if you don't take that seriously, I think that you might be compromising your own belief system. Those who do take their faith seriously, they need to encourage or teach those who might not how important that is. Sometimes I think Christians are afraid of being labeled as a Bible thumper or to have negative connotations associated with them. But that's not necessarily negative. If you're a Christian, I think it's something to be proud of. There's nothing to be ashamed of if you're a Christian about the Bible or being a Bible thumper. It's something to be proud of. It's something that you take seriously. And it's something that you should encourage others to take seriously as well. And it might require you to challenge yourself to, you know, stand up in front of crowds, to talk to people that you don't know. Missionaries work in places where the predominant religion is not Christianity. And that's a completely different scenario than, you know, in most parts of the United States. But they take it in stride, they accept it, and they move on. You shouldn't take rejection personally, but consider it that you gave them a fighting chance. Give them a fighting chance at heaven. Even if you do have to risk offending someone or risk a friendship, it's a simple matter of weighing priorities. If I were a Christian, of course I would take the Bible seriously. I respect people who take their beliefs seriously. And I would take the Bible's teachings seriously. Among those teachings is the idea that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And those that accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior go to heaven. Those that don't go to hell. And the implications of that are very far-reaching.
And you're an atheist?
Yes, I sure am.
He's an atheist. He's an atheist, and he could speak that vividly in that black and white, and up until he told you he was an atheist, you would have agreed with every single thing he said, right? Well, if the lackadaisical, quote unquote, lukewarm way of living out our faith would basically disgust an atheist, what do you think it does to Christ? Well, you don't have to think, because he tells us. He says, you may think that you've got it all. You're wealthy. You're good to go. You're playing church. Everything looks great. He says, you're lukewarm. And because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. What he's saying is, you're not mine. Now, Tom is nice enough to bring me up a bottle of water. Brought me two today. You can still see it sweating. I just opened it while the video started playing. That's mine. This I picked up behind stage, and there's still a little bit in it. I'm not quite sure what to make of that. My water is very refreshing. This represents the Laodicean church. This represents its water. Looks pretty much like the other one. Very difficult to tell apart, but I know which one's mine. If this has been trucked in and sat there for weeks, not quite sure what might be crawling in it, probably not good for what it was meant for anymore. Yeah, you don't want that. Neither does Jesus. If you're a false, fake Christian. So I haven't been in church where they spit at you before. You probably haven't been in your Bible where Jesus spits out either. The word for spit here, I just spat. In the Greek, its connotation is that you make me want to puke. Let that register for a little bit. If you play church, if you're not passionate about our relationship, if all you care about is what it looks like, if I'm a sometimes part of your life, Jesus from heaven says to the church that looks great, you make me want to puke. And I'm not talking about puking up the late night pizza from last night. I'm talking about puking up you. That is some tough truth to swallow. I told you that there are people who call themselves Christian that Jesus says you are not Christian. And just because you do the religious gymnastics and have the holy hobbies, do not think for a minute that that validates your adoption into my family. I want to show you another video that speaks to how this can be. This comes from the folks that put together the Way of the Master ministry. Just sit and listen and take this in.
I'd like to share a brief story with you. I was talking to a friend of mine who said he recently got together with an old buddy. Hadn't seen him in about 5 years. Now, this buddy of his was the best man in his wedding. This friend was one of his prayer partners, an accountability partner at church. He was even on staff as a youth pastor. The guy even went to seminary. And he says to my friend, "Hey, man, a lot has changed since we last talked." He said, "One, I'm getting married. And number two, I'm no longer a Christian." My friend said, "What do you mean? Why not?" And he said, "The reason I don't believe in Christianity anymore is because if God truly lived in the hearts of Christians, there would be a huge change in their life. It would be obvious. They wouldn't struggle with the same things, and they wouldn't fall prey to the same struggles that those in the world do. And I look across the landscape of Christianity, and I see there's no difference between those inside the church and those outside the church. So the question is he right?"
A number of years ago, statistics showed us that 62% of Americans professed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that was, quote, meaningful to them. And yet other statistics showed us that 91% of Americans lie regularly. So something is radically wrong. We found some statistics and some quotes on an atheistic website. Now, these atheists got these quotes from the Barna Research Group, who are a respected Christian organization, and they put them under the heading, "Christianity does not work as advertised."
Christianity does not work as advertised. A Barna Research Group revealed that one out of every four American adults have experienced at least one divorce. Surprisingly, the study found that born-again Christians are more likely to go through a marital split than non-Christians.
So are you beginning to see the problem that's forming? Christians say that they have the answer to the world's problems. The answer is Jesus. You invite him into your heart. He'll improve your life. He'll take away your problems and struggles. Well, if these same Christians are still trapped in these struggles and their problems are not going away, does that mean that Christianity has no power to change? Does it mean it's all a big hoax? Or is there another explanation for why there seems to be no difference between those sitting inside the church and those outside? Listen to what A.W. Tozer had to say.
It is my opinion that tens of thousands of people, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved.
Listen to what A.W. Tozer is saying. He's saying many seem to come to church and have experienced some sort of religious formality, some experience with Jesus by simply accepting him, but in fact they've never been saved, meaning they've never truly humbled themselves and desperately repented of their sin, surrendering to Christ as Lord and Savior, and they've not been converted in their heart. Could that be the reason why there seems to be no apparent change in their life? Listen to what Dr. D. James Kennedy has to say.
The vast majority of people who are members of churches in America today are not Christians. I say that without the slightest fear of contradiction. I base it on empirical evidence of 24 years of examining thousands of people.
D. James Kennedy is saying that millions within our churches are not Christians. Could that be true? Well, he's saying he's basing his conclusions upon examining people's lives, saying that the decisions that they make, the way that they live, is an indicator of what has or has not occurred in their heart.
Does the Bible address this issue of true and false conversion? It certainly does, and many times. Jesus said, a good tree brings not forth bad fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. He warned that many would say to him on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, and he'd say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So let's now look at Mark chapter 4 as it deals with the subject of true and false conversion.
Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100.
When Jesus spoke the parable of the sower, apparently his disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. Jesus said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? In other words, Jesus was saying that understanding the parable of the sower would be the key to unlocking the mysteries of all the other parables. And if you study it carefully, you'll see that if there's one message that comes through about the parable of the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil hearer, it is that when the seed is sown, when the gospel is preached, many will respond. And within those who respond, there will be both true and false conversions.
Now, many have been taught that the parable of the sower just means that when we preach the gospel, there'll be a 25% success rate. That is, when the gospel is preached, there's the stony ground hearer, the wayside hearer, the good soil hearer, and the thorny ground hearer. And the one that responds is the good soil hearer. So if you get a 25% success rate, that's biblically acceptable. And yet I don't think the parable of the sower was given by Jesus as a consolation for disappointing evangelistic results. I believe there are keys. And if you look closely, the key is this. The good soil hearer hears and understands. He's able to understand that he has sinned against God, that he desperately needs a Savior. The gospel begins to make sense to him that Christ died for his sins. So does that mean that in the vast sea of unregenerate humanity, there are ones with somehow a gift of understanding, and when the gospel is preached, they comprehend it? Well, no. Romans 3 verse 11 says there is none that understands. Therefore, that necessary understanding which isn't within the heart of an unsaved person must come from without. Well, what is it, biblically, that brings about an understanding? It's the law. It's the law that's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. A schoolmaster's job is to bring knowledge, to bring understanding. That's why Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. False converts do have a measure of spirituality. Take Judas, for example. He seemed to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, the disciples didn't say, oh, yeah, we know who that is, old Judas. No, no, they said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? They suspected themselves rather than suspecting the trustworthy treasurer. Jesus said, it's he who puts his hand in the dish. They still didn't suspect him when he did that. When he went out to betray Jesus, some of the disciples thought they had gone to give money to the poor. So it's understandable that so few within the body of Christ suspect that we are surrounded by those in the Judas category.
And so the tragedy is that we have literally millions of people sitting within our churches calling themselves Christians who are living in sin or falling away from their professed faith. And we commonly call them backsliders, when in reality, many are false converts. You see, it's impossible to backslide if you've never slid forward in the first place. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And people demonstrate the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of their conversion by the fruit that they produce. Once we begin to understand the principle that when the gospel is preached, although many respond, there will be within those responses both true and false converts. That is, true Christians and those who say they are, but have never been converted in their heart. They're just hypocrites, pretenders. And the true and false will remain together alongside each other inside the church. And within the net of the kingdom of God, you're going to have both true and false converts who will remain together alongside each other in our churches until the day of judgment when God sorts them out.
Wow. Right? You don't get a lot of that on church service Sunday. But that's the truth. That's what Jesus is saying here. He went so far as to say, I will spit you out. This is not a soft, easy to deal with. Well, then, I really wish you would change. This is Jesus saying some people are insulated in this lie. And frankly, these are the most difficult people to reach with God's truth and love. And that's what he's saying. If you're hot, you're on fire for me, you're in love with me, we're in a passionate relationship, that's great. If you're cold, you're going to tell me flat up, I don't buy into that crap. You're a liar and all that stuff is useless. And that's okay, because now we understand each other and we've got a place to now begin a dialogue. But when you say, hey, I'm a Christian, don't talk to me like that. Who do you think you are? I'm Christian. You have now created an insulated wall of sin that says, get that truth away from me. And it's the most difficult heart to penetrate. It's why something as bold as I will spit you out, you make me want to puke. It takes that kind of directness and boldness, something that is woefully missing in the realm of Christianity today. Somebody who loves someone enough to run into their burning building. Somebody who loves the drowning person enough to go save them. If you've ever seen somebody who's drowning, lifeguards are trained to, if need be, knock the person out. Because when you go to save them, they will drown you in the process. They will fight and flail and just take you down with them. The lifeguards are taught to put the person that's drowning in a place where they can't stop you from saving them. Somebody's got to love people enough to go into deep water and try to save the drowning who think they're just fine. Jesus gives us the command here as our acronym continues with church in verses 18 and 19. He says this, and hear the sweetness of the tone. I advise you, who? The ones that I'm about to spit out of my mouth. He says, I advise you. Think about that. How soft is that? What a loving expression. I know, I'm just telling you as the one who knows what's coming. I would advise you to rethink your steps. Amazing, really, when you think about that choice of words. I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire, white garments, an eye-salve. Now here again, listen to the terms, and this is how pinpointed Jesus gets with us. Remember, this is a city that has a few unique characteristics. One is that they're very wealthy. They're a banking center. Two is that they're known for their famous soft black wool. And three is their medical school that developed an eye salve that helps people with their physical sight. Jesus says, buy from me, and recognize this. He's now again playing with words, because you can't buy from him. You can't earn it. He is uniquely qualified to gift us these things. And he says, this is what you need. I would advise you to rethink your steps and come to me for gold refined by fire. Forget your wealth. What you need is salvation. You need divine gold, what only I can give. Forget your famous black wool garments. You need my white garments, divine clothing, to go through life every day. Forget your medical eye salve. What you need is my divine eye salve. I can open up the eyes of your heart. He says, that's what you need. And then those, again, warm remembrance. Here's his reminder. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Here he says, even you, the fakes and the phonies, I love you enough to come and confront you with truth and love. I do reprove and I do discipline those that I love. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever, his love is for all of us. The question is, what do we do with it? And he says, even those of you that put your thumb in my face or poke me in the chest or go around pretending, I still love even you. And I'm telling you, you really need this love and discipline. And what is the love and the discipline? He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. He says, I love you enough to tell you this. You need to turn away from where you've been and what you're doing, and you need to be zealous about coming to me. Zealous. Zealous is not an option, it's the answer. I want you to see the relationship here between the phonies and the fakes and the zealots. One looks the part, and Jesus says the other one is the part. If the answer to phonies and fakes is to become a zealot, I would say this, that I extrapolate that to say it's the zealots that are the real deal. And that is what we're being called to be. To be earnestly in love with Christ 24/7. No compartments in our lives. That's what he's telling them. You want to know what the answer is? The answer is to be zealously repentant and faithful and to be in love with me. Well, let's go to the last letter of our acronym, the H. Hear him. As we go to verses 21 and 22, this is where you hear now perhaps the sweetest part of all the Bible. He's talking to fakes and phonies, the counterfeits that would lead others astray. Those who are so bitter that he would puke them out. And Jesus says to even you, those whom I am prepared to spit out, hear me. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Even to you, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. One of the commentators said, God is patient and persistent with us. He's never going to do a breaking and entering, but he'll stand and knock patiently. What an expression of love. The God of all creation, our Savior, says, I come to you. I take the onus upon myself to come to you. I initiate. And now I come and I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. What an incredible promise. No matter who you are, where you've been, no matter what church, if you've been fake and phony, come answer the door. I stand at the door of your heart and I am knocking. Let me in. Anyone who invites me in, I will come in with him. We have a challenge before us. And that is, how open do we want the door of our heart to be? The reality is, most, and especially those who want to hold on to religion and not embrace relationship. Those who want to play church but pretend to love Christ. They don't want to answer the door because we know that when the Lord comes, you're going to bring a chisel. And we don't like the idea of that. A couple of fellows have put this truth into action. I want you to take a look at how they've done it. And I want you to think long and hard about the door and whether or not we truly are ready to answer.
Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, that we're in essence His masterpiece. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I don't see a masterpiece, you know? I mean, maybe a Picasso, you know? But I want to be a masterpiece. I want to be everything that God has created me to be. And so I go to Him in prayer and I say, God, do whatever it takes to get things out of my life that don't need to be there. Mold me into the image of Your Son so that I can be Your masterpiece.
Hi.
Whoa. Who are you?
I'm God.
No, you're not.
Yeah, you just said the prayer, so here I am. That's how it works.
Oh, okay. If you're God, then make it snow in here.
You know, if I made it snow in here, it'd get kind of yucky, and I really don't want to do that.
See, you're not God.
Why do you say that?
God wouldn't say yucky.
Yes, I do. It's a Greek word.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. If you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is a very short book. It only has 5 chapters.
Why is it so short?
I was tired of lamenting.
Oh.
Yeah.
If you're God, who's going to win the World Series this year?
You know what? I'm not so much into playing games. Why are you so much into playing games?
You are God.
What gave it away?
You answered my question with a question.
I did? Yep, I do that. Don't I? Get it again. Step right up. Here we go. Okay. All right.
Hey, what's this about?
These are the tools I'm going to use to make you into my original masterpiece.
Oh, okay.
All right?
Hang on.
Yeah.
I thought you were a carpenter.
That's my son. Here we go. Step okay. Right up. Here we go. All right?
Whoa. Yeah. How do you know what to chisel and what to leave?
I take out all the things in your life that aren't of me, kind of like dead weight.
Ooh, speaking of that, could you chisel right in here? I just can't get rid of it. I mean, the other went away, but this, I mean, I've tried exercising, I've watched what I ate, I even did Pilates for a while. That was awkward. But if you could chisel,
all
I mean, right?
Can I talk or can I chisel? Talk, chisel, talk, chisel.
No, chisel.
All right, most of my children just like to talk.
Not me. Bring on the chisel.
Here we go. All right. You have a lot of anger.
Ow.
Some pride.
Ow.
Compare yourself to others instead of me.
Ow.
You're lazy. But you pretend like you're really, really busy. You have a problem with lust.
Okay. Time out. I do not have a problem with lust.
You don't have a problem with lust.
No, I can do it anytime I want. Okay. Wait. Maybe we could take a little time out. I mean, I think I'm doing pretty good.
You are doing good, but when you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away because ultimately you and others need to see my son. Here we go.
Okay, hold on. Don't take this the wrong way. It's just that when I start looking more like your son, people get uncomfortable around me, you know? I mean, even my friends at church, they're all like, oh, you're holier than thou. Why won't you do that, you know? I mean,
so what you're doing right now is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
I did not say that.
That's what you meant.
Yes, it is. It's hard to talk to you. I mean, you know everything I'm thinking. I'm just saying, you've done good work. Maybe we take a little break, a little time out, and we'll come back to
right?
it.
What you're doing right now is so common. What you're doing right now is called control. Do you want to control things in your life, or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control.
No, chisel.
Here we go.
No, can we chisel where I want them?
It's called control.
Okay.
You've been holding on to this for a long time. You ready for this?
Yeah. It hurts.
This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Ow. I don't think you understand this pain.
Don't talk to me about pain. I know all about pain. I sent my son to die on the cross for pain, for sin, but I also did it for another reason, to give you freedom. Do you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again. and expecting different results. And there are the things in your life, you even think back to high school, that you've been doing that do not work in your life, but you go to these empty wells whenever you're hurting, whenever you're angry, whenever you're lonely and tired, but they do not work.
No, okay. I'm thinking maybe
your
we could...
Your thoughts are not my thoughts.
Oh, okay, but if we went another way...
Your
we
ways
could...
are not my ways.
Okay, well, look, I can't be good.
You can't be good. I've made you good. Be good. What?
Nothing.
What is it?
You wouldn't understand.
I, God of all the universe, wouldn't understand something one of my children has to say. Try me.
It's just... God, I've let you down so many times.
No. You were never holding me up. I hold you up with my victorious, righteous right hand, and don't you forget that. In this relationship, I hold you up.
Okay. Chisel away.
All right.
Just be prepared for what you're going to find in there. Because I know who's inside there. Because God, I get up every morning and I look at him in the mirror. And it is this scared little kid who gets up every day and tries to dress like an adult and act like an adult, but I can't. So just be prepared for what you're going to find in there.
You have listened to so many voices for far too long that are not of me. You think you're junk, don't you? You really, really, really think you're junk. Listen to me. I don't make junk. What does that say about me? How can I show you that my love for you has no boundaries? I know. Reach in your back pocket.
What?
Reach in your back pocket.
Why?
Are you arguing with me? Reach in your back pocket.
God.
Yes?
I was just saying, God, I'll do that right now.
You were just saying my name in vain.
You know what? It's a name. It's a saying.
It's more than a name. It's more than a saying. It's more than a bad habit. It's a name above all names. I want to teach you something about my name. Reach in your back pocket. You know what that is?
This is a page from a journal I had when I was younger. How'd you get this?
Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
I love Angie Holland.
Other side.
Sorry. I married her.
I was there.
Oh, yeah. Dear God, today I am turning everything over to you. I'm not going to hold on to anything anymore. Your word says that you will make me your masterpiece and use me to do great things. I don't see how it's possible, but I want that with all that I am. So please do whatever it takes to make me what you want. I love you, God.
I love you too, Tommy. And I love you too much just to leave you where you're at. So this salvation that you hold, don't let it be some sentimental gush or some head knowledge. I want you to work it out in every detail of your life. And don't compare yourself to someone else, because that is just trivial nonsense. You are my original masterpiece. You are one of my workmanship, and you I find favor. This, don't look at this as a prison, but look at this as a father disciplines his child. A father disciplines the ones he loves.
I know, but it's going to be tough.
Yes, it'll be tough. But you bought into the lie, thinking everything was going to be easy when you said yes to me. It's not how it works. I want you to do something. I want you to look up there and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy...
No. The way you see yourself, or you yearn so much for others to see you. But the way I see you.
Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
So are you. God doesn't make junk. You are an original masterpiece.
That is the message of this passage of Scripture. Yes, it says, wake up. Yes, it calls a spade, and it says, if you are not mine and you are pretending or denying the truth and somehow being delusional, wake up. And I know some of this has come across as harsh. It doesn't feel good. But Jesus said in the last verse, I reprove and discipline those I love. This hard to deal with message of truth and love is an expression of God's love. This is a love letter saying, come home. And the last thing he says is, he who has an ear, let him hear. The overcomers, those who will truly live in faithful obedience. Jesus said, I will share my throne with you in heaven. But it means answering the door, knowing that he's coming with the chisel. Now, I would say this to you, even with such a stark, loving truth, there are many who will still say the price is too high. I don't want to do it that way. Or who will not give the wrong answer with their mouths, but they will continue to live the lie with their lives. And continue to try to hold the reins and not give over and do it my way. In many cases, as it is here in this passage, remember, this is not about somebody who's out in flagrant sin. These are the people within the walls of the church who are playing church and who are using religion to get in the way and hide their lack of a relationship. And I say this to you as we close today. I want you to look straight into the face of Jesus. As he stands in the doorway of your life, knocking, and take your eye off the chisel and look him in the eye, because I want you to see the cost to him to get to your door to knock. We get so selfish and self-centered, and we look at the chisel and think, I don't want that. And we lose sight of the cost and the price that has been paid to get him to the door of our heart. We say we want the Messiah to rubber stamp our saving, but we walk away from the lordship and the leadership that says he is going to rule our lives. I want you to watch one more video, and I want you to think of this video. It's called Majesty. It's the name of the song. That we won't line up just for the Messiah, but we'll bow down to his majesty. And I want you to think of this in terms of the cost and the price that he paid just to come and knock on the door of your heart, by the way, to offer you eternal life. Thank you. chisel doesn't look so bad anymore, does it? That's the price Jesus paid to come and stand at the door of your heart and to knock, praying that you will invite him in. I say to us this morning, let us never, ever play church. This is something that nobody from the outside can say about who you are. This is something that's personal between us and Jesus the Christ. If you are not passionately, zealously living a life in love with Christ in every facet of your being, then I suspect today's message was probably offensive to you. It will probably make you angry at some point. And if that's the case, I pray that you've listened very carefully all morning long, because this was probably exactly what you needed to hear. And I would say this, if you find yourself angry and offended, it is most likely not with me, although you may think it is with me. It's the fact that you realize today that Jesus just came by and he was standing at the door of your heart this morning. And now you got to do something with him. That's my prayer. And I ask you now to pray with me as well. Jesus, thank you so much for taking the time on the cross that was needed to open up the door to us, to offer us the gift of grace and eternal life, and that you would come and personally deliver that. It wasn't enough that you paid the price and took the cross. You allowed us the nails that held you there. That we were the ones that not only served as the nails, but pounded them in. That you took all of that for us, so that you could come and stand at the door of our heart and knock and ask to be invited in. Oh Lord, I pray that each person that was within the sound of your knocking this morning would say, yes, please come in. Please come in and stay and live here for the rest of my life. I'm sick and tired of playing church. I know that religion is empty. Oh Lord, I need a personal relationship with you, evidenced not by my lips, but by my life. Lord, let people see in me a soft, velvety zealot. Lord, we're not talking about picking up bullhorns. We're talking about living a life, the water that runs so deep in our heart, the light that burns so brightly but first gives off warmth, the velvet zealot for Jesus. Lord, make us your true children. Come into our hearts. Change our forevers. Give us the want to that is consistent with being a child of God. And all of God's children prayed and said, Amen.